Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because of your faithfulness. Thankful for our salvation. In all, Heavenly Father, it is our highest privilege and honor that we are called your children. Therefore, as we've assembled ourselves this evening to examine a portion of your word, we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with various issues dealing with the man of lawlessness, and we have moved from there to see an important principle, which has to do that God, in his infinite wisdom and in his mercy, can, by way of discipline, permit people to go into lies. In other words, as a part of his discipline, he can allow people to be deceived through, mostly by teaching. In the Old Testament, it was primarily through visions and dreams. God used those things and prophecy to deceive people once they have rejected the truth. And so that gave us something to be careful about, that it is easy, after rejecting the truth, to be walking in darkness without recognizing it. All because it is a part of discipline coming from God who permits it. He can use anyone he chooses because he is sovereign God. He can use anyone that he decides. So with that in mind, we're now moving to reason for thanksgiving on behalf of the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 from verses 13 through 14. Second Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. Here we are looking at the reason for thanksgiving on behalf of the Thessalonians. So the apostle goes from the lawless ones and those who are being deceived into thanksgiving. We see thanksgiving should of course be a part of our daily prayers as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are several things that we ought to be thankful for, but one of the most important things is our salvation. I mean, we are thankful to God for all kinds of blessings that he has brought on our ways, but the most important is our salvation, because that is what made all other things possible to stay. So we should thank God every day that we have eternal life as a result of our Lord Jesus Christ offering himself on the cross on our behalf. So we should therefore thank God for the plan of salvation and for election, knowing fully well that it is not because of our goodness or anything in us that we enjoy the privileges that we enjoy in Christ, but it's all according to his grace in election. The apostle, in this section of the epistle, shows us the importance of such thanksgiving as we read now in verses 13 and 14. He says, but we ought to always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that these two verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, really, they form one sentence in the Greek text. The beginning of that verse in the Greek is with the conjunction that's translated but. And here it introduces a contrast between what was stated in the previous verse or in the previous section and in this particular section. Remember, the issue in the previous section was condemnation of the unbelievers because they did not accept the truth so as to become saved. But in contrast, though, the Thessalonians are those who have received eternal salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is because they are not to be condemned, they have passed from condemnation into life, that is why the apostle becomes very thankful because of them. Now the apostle, though, is aware of what it means not to be condemned. He's much more aware of that because he's written extensively in Romans about condemnation. So he says, we ought always to thank God for you. The word ought is the Greek word ophiilo. Ophiilo. O-P-H-E-I-L-O. Ophiilo. It means ought, be bound or obligated. Now the expression to thank is from a Greek word eucharisteo. E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-E-O. Eucharisteo means to thank, to give thanks, to be grateful. Now, since this word also means to pray, we should then understand that this special thanksgiving is part of prayers. When we begin to be thankful to God for our salvation, we are really praying. Therefore, anytime we offer thanks to God for our salvation or that of any other one, we are really praying. So it is important then to recognize that the apostle considers himself obligated to God for his grace to offer thanks towards him, especially because of what he has done for the Thessalonians in serving them. The apostle's attitude here reveals an important principle, and that is, the more a person understands the implication of his or her salvation, the more he offers thanks to God. The more we understand what our salvation means, the more we offer thanks to God. Those who do not offer thanks continuously to God for their salvation are those who do not truly understand what is involved in salvation. For as we become more aware of God's character and our own character and our own shortcomings, we will have no choice but to feel obligated to offer thanks for his grace towards us. Now, we are the undeserving ones, yet he finds a way to provide eternal salvation so that we will never ever stand condemned throughout eternity. This is something that calls for great rejoicing and also that we thank God for continuously, regardless of what material things or challenges of this life. Now, a person who does not examine himself or herself, or a person who is self-righteous, will never recognize the need for constant thanksgiving to God for his or her salvation. Now, the apostle, he recognized the cost of his salvation and that of the Thessalonians, and that caused him or that led him to start offering thanks to God. On a personal note, though, let me ask you this. Are you constantly thanking God for your salvation? Do you? Or do you prefer to gripe about things here and there? Now, what about believers that you know? Do you thank God for them? Do you offer thanks not only for salvation? When you see believers who are growing spiritually, do you offer thanks for them? If you've been looking for something to pray about and you think that your prayer life is wanting because you don't know what to pray about, well, here it is. Pray for other believers that you know who are growing spiritually. Thank God continuously for your salvation. And that you'll be doing great according to what we're studying. So in effect, Thanksgiving to God for others and for ourselves is our duty as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, for here though, he says, thank God for you. Now there should be no confusion as to those the apostle means here by you. Now he means the Thessalonians, so to make this certain, he used the word brothers. Now this is a word that the apostle uses to indicate that there is a relationship between him and those he writes in a given epistle. Anytime that the apostle uses the word brother, he is expressing the bond that exists between him and all other believers that he writes to in his epistles. Now, it is true, though, that in a large sense, we can say, or we know that all human beings are related through Adam and specifically through Noah after the flood. But that is not as important as the relationship that is the result of regeneration. We are all descendants of Noah, but only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are truly brothers. You know why? Because they will spend eternity with God and with each other. And furthermore, because those who understand the truth, those features which separate human beings into classes today are of no consequences to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the apostle not only calls the Thessalonians brothers, but also he says the basis by which he relates to them in that expression where he says, loved by the Lord. Now, while the word Lord can sometimes refer to God in general, but here it is used for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word loved is the word we've seen many, many times, agapao. Agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O, agapao, which means to love. The way it is used in the Greek here, really we could fully translate it as follows. This is the way we could really translate it completely if we choose to do so. And it will be, once having been loved in the past and are still loved at the present. Once having been loved in the past and are still loved at the present. So the idea is that there are those who have been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ in the past, and that love continues even as the apostle writes this epistle. So this is the thing that we see, that even though we do have what they call in the Greek or in the English a passive voice, which means we have to know who is doing the loving. Because the apostle just says, because from the beginning he has chosen you. And then he said, love, brothers, love by the Lord. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that loves them. It is equally true that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit love them. But here, the emphasis is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why though? It is the, you know, every now and then we emphasize that the God that we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that went to the cross, and that's the one we can relate to. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't relate to the other members of the Godhead, the Father and the Holy Spirit, but the God that we relate to, the God that demonstrated the love to us, as we see it, is this second member, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Put it this way, thinking about love, he said, this is how we know what love is. And this, he says, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's how we know what love is. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, the reason for the apostolic thanksgiving here, or at least to God concerning the Thessalonians, is because of their salvation and everything that made this possible. So that's why we read in verse, still in verse 13, it said, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now in this clause, the apostle states that undeniable principle that no one can be saved without being an elect. Because he said, he saved you through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now, it is that sanctifying work that we're going to be examining that gives us this issue here. The apostle is thankful for this election. For without election, no one can be saved. See, the word chose here is the Greek word ereomaia. Ereomaia. H-A-I-R-E-O-M-A-I. Ereomaia. It means to choose, to prefer, or to decide. Now, the full sense is that God chose for himself the Thessalonians just as he chose all believers. Since the pronoun you here is in the plural, indicating you all, that's really what we could translate, you all, the Thessalonians. God chose them. That is election. Now, there is a problem as to how the first part of this clause is to be translated. Most of our English translations have translated it the way the NIV has done, using the expression where say from the beginning. Really, there is what we call a textual variation in this phrase. Some manuscripts contain the Greek words that justify the translation from the beginning, while others do not support this reading, and so there's another class of manuscripts from which the translators, like the today's English version, they followed it, and this is how they translated that phrase. They say, for God chose you as the first to be saved. Now that's a difference now from saying he chose you from the beginning. This translation goes, for God chose you as the first to be saved. That's quite a difference. Now, the first group of the manuscripts, so that you can understand what the problem is, the first group of manuscripts have this reading, apache, A-P, and then A-R-C-H-E. That is what the first group has, okay, sorry. That's what it's contained, and I'm going to mention briefly this, but in our study in Peter, we're coming close to where we'll discuss these issues of manuscripts. So you understand when we talk about manuscripts, why we have them, and what purpose they serve in the study of the Word of God at the present time. Now, so that is one way it is found in some of the manuscripts. Now, another manuscript has it this way. Apache, one word, A-P-A-R-C-H-E-N. Now, I wrote those in the Greek just to make my point so you can understand what we're dealing with here. If a person looks at these two, they look the same. Because if it's Greek to you, it looks the same. But as they will say, truly speaking, you can begin to understand the problem that we face when we deal with manuscripts. A person looking at this, copying, no Xerox machine, it's using hand to copy. Now, you know it's quite easy for a person looking at this one to write this. Very easy. So that's why we get problems with manuscripts. Because when these things are copied, they're not photocopying, it is easy to make a mistake or to copy something. Or the person who
sees this, a copyist who sees this second option here, may think that there is a mistake. So in correcting it, he may then write this AP and then Akesh, thinking that the person who wrote this made a mistake. So that is where we get problem, what we call textual variation. It doesn't mean that there is an error. It is an error committed by human beings. And so this is what we go in with textual criticism. Now the word "aken" means first fruit, whereas "ake" means beginning, and "ab" means from. So, in one manuscript, they believe that this is what was originally there, "ab akes." So they translate it from the beginning. A different manuscript or series of manuscripts have that second option. Well, if we take the second option literally, it reads this way: because God chose you first, or God chose you first fruit. There is a rule in what we call textual criticism, and it is this: it is always better to take the more difficult reading, since it is probably what the original author wrote. And so, we go back here. Looking at these two, the easier reading is this one, because it makes, you know, there's no much problem with it, because it's from the beginning. A harder one is the second one, apake, which means first fruit. So the question is, which is more likely to be what the original, what the Apostle Paul wrote? And so in the rule for textual criticism, is always go to the harder one, because the harder one is by all means what the Apostle wrote, and a copyist tried to amend it. So we believe that this is the harder reading, apekin. And that is the one we adopt for several reasons. The problem is, if you take from the beginning, if you take the one from the beginning, we do not know what the Apostle is referring to when he talks about beginning. So some people, or some translators, put the word eternity past. However, Paul uses a different Greek expression in everywhere he indicates the issue of eternity. In addition, the form found in the easier reading, that is ap akes, is nowhere used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Besides, except for one passage in the New Testament, whenever the Apostle uses the Greek word ake, he uses it in the sense of power. So, for these reasons, we should accept the more difficult reading as the original expression of the Apostle Paul. So it seems to me that the Apostle here is not particularly concerned about the time of election at this point. In fact, you see, if you think about this, the reason I say this is because this epistle is written for encouragement to believers who are discouraged about the second coming of our Savior. Now, a fact that will be very encouraging to them will be something that's more, what you might call, more current or more immediate. And there's nothing more immediate than telling them the fact, or reminding them, that they were the first fruits of salvation in Thessalonica, instead of the time when the election took place. Just reminding them that regardless of what you're suffering, remember, you're one of the founding or the foundation of this local church. So that should be something more encouraging to them than telling them sometime about election, the time it took place. Now this also will be in keeping with how the Apostle uses Greek word in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15.
1 Corinthians 16:15, the idea of being first fruits, because that's what we believe, the apostle is trying to remind them that they are the first fruits of those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be something really that should be encouraging to a person who is kind of despondent or who is a little bit down because of the wrong teachings that he has been hearing about the second coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:15 says, "You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers," and so on, about respecting them and so on. But here you see, it's the same word, first, the first converts here, the expression first converts, is the same translation of the Greek word apake. And that is the thing that is used in our passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, it is best then to accept that second reading. Although the concept of election taking place in the past is not wrong, that is not what the Holy Spirit is eager to emphasize here. He is concerned that the Thessalonians recognize that they are the first to be saved in Thessalonica. Now, this reminder, as I mentioned, will be something encouraging to them. Then it is something that will make them much more tuned to recall some of the things that the apostle had taught in the past than it is if he was talking about the time when their election took place. So the idea that the Thessalonians are chosen as the first fruits or the first indicates that God has set a time in which each elect will respond to the gospel of Christ. That's the time. Now, election in itself is not salvation, but it guarantees that salvation will eventually take place. For salvation to take place, the Holy Spirit must act on the individual, and the individual must then exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these two facts are asserted in the phrase where we're starting in 2 Thessalonians chapter 13. Chapter 2, verse 13, it says, to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now, the expression to be saved actually, literally from the Greek, simply says to salvation. Since really we do not have a verb, rather we have a noun. The Thessalonians, what he says is that God the Father chose the Thessalonians for salvation. But the Holy Spirit must be involved for it to become a reality. So the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the process of salvation is here described as the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now the expression sanctifying work is the Greek word hagiasmos, hagiasmos. That's the Greek word translated that. H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S. It means consecration or dedication. It can also mean sanctification or holiness. Now, it also sometimes can mean the process of being made holy or its result. Now, sanctification involves setting a person apart. That's the concept here. So the Holy Spirit sets somebody apart in at least two ways. There are two ways he does it. First of all, he sets a person to an environment whereby he will hear the preaching of the gospel. That's the first part. He sets a person apart in an environment, and at the same time, he sets apart the right individual to present the gospel to the unbeliever who at that point is, even though an elect, is still an unbeliever.
God will choose, will set apart the Holy Spirit, will set apart the person who is going to do the giving of the gospel. So when that gospel is presented to that unbeliever, the Holy Spirit steps in to help him understand the word of God or the gospel so he can believe. Now the mind of this person is set apart also. It's not just that the person is set apart, but his mind is also set apart from the corrupting influences of Satan, so that the person will understand. You see, when you give the gospel, the devil can play on the mind of an individual, whereby they pay no attention to what you're saying, and they're really not paying interested to begin with. Or they have all these reasonings that the devil pours in their soul, in their mind, as to why you don't know what you're talking about. When they are the one that do not know what they are talking about. So when the Holy Spirit sets a person apart, he will also keep the person from the influences of those kind of wrong thinking. So it is important then for us to understand this process, because failure to understand this can cause frustration or even discouragement on the part of the believer who is witnessing to an unbeliever. Now we should bear in mind that no matter how we desire to see a person saved, nothing will happen until the Holy Spirit steps in to carry out the process that we have just described. You can give the best presentation of the gospel, if there's such a thing, yet a person seems not to get it. While on the other hand, you can give not so clear a presentation to another person, but that person is the one that the Holy Spirit is working on, preparing and sanctifying, so to say, setting apart, and he gets it. And you wonder why. The difference is the Holy Spirit. Hence, we must always be conscious that only if the Holy Spirit is at work can a person respond to the gospel. In effect, also, if God doesn't do this, if the Holy Spirit does not go into work, we can preach all we want, we can teach all we want, we can explain the gospel forth and back any way you want. Makes no sense to a spiritually dead person. So the person, as far as we know, there are two things that must be true here. When you ever go and you begin to preach to somebody and they don't listen to you, you explain them the gospel, you just look like somebody pouring water on a very dry ground. Nothing seems to happen. Well, there are two possible ways you can look at it. The first one is that the person may not be an elect. Something most people find difficult to accept, but that's reality. He or she may not be an elect, and therefore the Holy Spirit is not at work and he can understand it. That's one explanation. Perhaps another explanation is the person is an elect, but it is not the timing yet. In other words, it is not the time for the person to respond. So the Holy Spirit is not involved yet in what you are giving to that individual. The Holy Spirit has not set him apart yet. But when it is time, then that message, no matter how mumbled up, as we say, it becomes as clear as it can be. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is doing the explaining. Now, the other aspect of salvation, though, involves believing the gospel by the unbeliever. And that is what is expressed in the same place where we're starting, where it says, true belief in the faith. Now we're seeing that the first part, the Holy Spirit begins by sanctifying, setting a person apart. The other part comes with believing the truth. The word believe, of course, is the Greek word we've seen many, many times, pistis. Pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis. We say it can be used in three senses. It could be used as that which causes trust and faith. It can also be used in the sense of reliability,
or trust, confidence, but it also can be used in the body of truth, belief, and that's what we call doctrine. Now, the best meaning here, though, is belief or trust. The word truth is Greek aletheia. Aletheia. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Aletheia. It means truth, truthfulness, or reality. Now, in classical Greek, this Greek word aletheia means what they call correct doctrine, that's one way they use it, or what they call real state of affairs in contrast to something that is a myth, as they use that word. In the early Christian usage, though, this word aletheia can have about six meanings or senses. The first one is that which has certainty and force. That's the first way they use it. The other, the second one is that on which one can rely. The third meaning is the real state of affairs. The fourth meaning, the truth of statement. This fifth meaning, true teaching of the faith. True teaching or even faith. And finally, it means divine reality or genuineness. Or it also means revelation. Our word can also be used in the sense of candor, or that's a mind that is free from deceit or falsehood. In our context, though, the sense here is divine reality. The divine reality is both the written or the spoken word, and that is, of course, the living truth. Jesus Christ is that living truth. So, when a person is given the divine truth or revelation that Christ is the only hope for eternal salvation because he is the one that paid the penalty for sins on the cross, then a person has an option. He can accept this divine reality, and if he does, he will of necessity believe, or he will put his trust in the living truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, to accept the fact that Christ is the only answer to eternal salvation requires that the Holy Spirit help the person to come or bring about a conviction. The Holy Spirit must do that. Now, we really cannot fully explain why it is important for a person to make a decision concerning salvation, but even though he's an elect. But one thing that we know is that unless a person can accept God's testimony concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that that person should never claim to know God at all. So if a person says he knows God but doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a liar and doesn't know God. Now, so anyone can claim to know God, and that is why, as I always said many, many times, the name Jesus Christ is the name most resented by the devil. And that is why we all know, at least most of us, don't put it that way, majority of us, you are aware. You can talk about God all you want. Everyone's listening, no problem. Just mention Jesus Christ. That's the end of the conversation, the close up. And that is why even in the news media, God is a popular thing to talk about. But Jesus Christ, no. That's a taboo name to mention. You reckon why? Because the devil knows that anyone can claim to believe in God But until you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know God. So he's happy. He's not concerned. You can call all God you want, just long mention the person of Christ, and he's satisfied. But in any case, it is quite certain that no one truly in his right mind can claim to know God without the person of Christ. How can a person claim to know God without accepting the greatest thing that God did on the cross by sending his son and judging him? To reject that means to say, God, you don't know what you're doing. Why in the world would you send your son on the cross to die for me? It doesn't make sense. Well, since a person rejects that, he cannot truly believe or truly say that he knows God by that sense. So in any case, part of the plan of man's salvation, though, requires that he should make a decision. Although, that decision must also be aided by the Holy Spirit. God could have saved us, since we are the elect, he could have saved us without our decision. But you see, that's not part of his overall plan for salvation. For reasons fully known by him, he expects the elect to respond by an act of faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit helping him. Now, the truth or the divine reality that God has given cannot be known unless through the preaching of the gospel. This is why the apostle mentions the gospel in the next verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, he called you to this through our gospel, that you may share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we really consider what the apostle asserts here, it is important to emphasize that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is not concerned here with the order of things in terms of the salvation process. Logically, salvation process begins with election, then the giving of the gospel, the Holy Spirit making it clear, and then aiding the unbeliever to actually believe. In other words, if we think about it in terms of logical sequence, this is how the salvation process goes. It began in eternity past, election. That's why it began. That is the first thing, because no one can be saved if he wasn't an elect. That's just impossible. Then, once that election has taken place, we know that Christ died on the cross, so we don't put that as a part of the plan of salvation at this point. But the next thing is the gospel. The gospel is presented to an individual, and once that gospel is presented, the Holy Spirit comes in. So here the Holy Spirit comes in, makes it clear. We will call it, gives me a call, but we'll talk about that in a little bit. Well, once that happens, no one will ever reach a point where the gospel is clear to him or her and don't go the next step, faith. No one ever understands the gospel without faith. Once a person understands the gospel, the next thing is faith. That will come. It's automatic. Now, once that part is done, the Holy Spirit has stopped with dealing with that person. And that says, the things that happen is what we call behind the scene. Because the next thing that happens is regeneration. All that going with justification, imputation of righteousness, eternal life, and so on. But all of those are behind the scene. These are the part that we deal with mostly when we think about our salvation process. But here, though, the apostle is emphasizing the major players in the salvation process. Election is an act of God that took place in eternity past, but in time, election is made a reality through the declaration of the gospel and a person's response to it. Again, God issues a call at the appropriate time to an individual who is an elect. Now, the word call comes from the Greek word kaleo. Kaleo.
K-A-L-E-O, kaleo. It means to call, to name, to invite, to summon, or calling. So what is this call? And what? And who actually issues it? That's the two questions. What is the call? And who issues it? But before we answer those two questions, we should really point out that the call for the Thessalonians took place at a point when the apostle preached the gospel to them. It is a fact that God never stops with election. Instead, he carries the whole process of salvation to its logical end, as the apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Romans 8, verse 30 gives us a logical sequence and the ending to show that God never elects anyone without completing the process. So Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says, "And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." You see the process. It didn't say, well, those he predestined, he didn't call. He didn't say that. Those he predestined, he called, he justifies, and the final thing, glorification. Now the call, of course, here is an invitation to eternal life that is issued to the unbeliever through the gospel. And that is why the apostle writes, where we're studying in 2 Thessalonians, he said, he called you to this through our gospel. The expression "to this" refers to everything that the apostle Paul has so far described concerning salvation, including the coming praise and the glory at the second coming of Christ. Now the call for the Thessalonians took place at some time in the past, just as it is for every believer. There is a moment in time when this call was made to all of us who are believers, and there are some this call will still be made to in the future, and that is always through the presentation of the gospel. In other words, the way that God's plan for salvation is actualized is through the call given through the gospel of Christ. Now the word gospel here is the word euangelion. EUAGGELION. Sometimes some try to spell it, transliterate it as EUANG. Euangelion. Well, it means good news or the gospel. But originally, this word was used for good news or a reward for bringing some good news. And eventually, it turned out to have the meaning good news itself. In the classical Greek, though, it is a technical term for victory. That's the way it was used, as one of the technical terms for victory. In the New Testament, the sense is that of God's good news to man. Well, of course, that's the gospel. At first, though, it was used for the good news concerning the kingdom of God. But after the death of Christ, this word was used then for the preaching concerning Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross, resurrected, and returned back to heaven for the purpose of providing salvation to man. Well, we should really make some brief comments concerning the gospel, because there is always confusion among Christians, evangelists, and pastors regarding the gospel message. Any presentation of the gospel should be governed by at least three principles. There are at least three principles that govern the presentation of the gospel. The first principle really is that the content of the gospel message is invariant. The content of the gospel message is invariant. This means that the basic
information that constitutes the gospel of Christ never changes. That's what I mean by invariant. Now, there are two elements that every gospel presentation must contain. The first one, the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, and secondly, his resurrection. Because that's what makes all of this. Without resurrection, the death of Christ would have meant nothing. And so these two must be in every gospel presentation. The fact that Christ died on the cross for our sin, the fact that he resurrected. This is actually the summary of what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 1 through 4 deal with this summary in a very clear, precise way. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1 reads, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So that's the basic information of the gospel, and we'll come back to that. Now, a second principle is that there is no one fixed method of declaring these two elements of the gospel. The element of Christ dying for our sins, the element of resurrection. Now, if we think that we must follow the same manner all the time to present these two elements, then we have ignored that God the Holy Spirit is actually responsible for true evangelism. Furthermore, we are now recognizing that God deals with each person differently and uniquely. He uses different circumstances to bring a person to face the issue of the person of Christ. So all that is important in presenting the gospel is to recognize that the two themes that we need to focus our attention when we deal with the unbeliever, in some way, somehow, no matter how we go about it, we must bring the fact that Christ died on the cross for them, for their sins, and that he resurrected in order that we can be assured that his sacrifice was accepted, and also to help us understand that justification is possible. Now, a third principle is that these two elements of the gospel, even though they are the two elements that we need, they demand expansion and explanation. In other words, we say there are two elements: that Christ died for our sins, that he resurrected. Our principle says they need explanation, they need expansion. Now, this expansion or explanation should include information about sin, righteousness, and judgment. When we start expanding it, we must include sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, this is because the Apostle Paul indicates that the gospel also includes these three facts as part of his expansion. I'm going to look at two different passages where he begins to do that. The first one is in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verses 16 through 17. That's one place we see him making comments as to show that the gospel must contain, in expanding it, that we must bring the issue of righteousness and so on. Here he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now just think about it. How many Christians can really say that? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." how easy it is to talk about some other thing than it is to talk about the gospel of Christ. The apostle said, I have no problem with that. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is a power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, here is the point, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So he says, in the gospel, when we start expanding it, we must bring in the issue of righteousness. The other passage is still in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Romans 2, verse 16. He says, this will take place. Here the apostle, of course, in Romans, he's talking about judgment here. But he's talking about this judgment. So he said, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now, look at that passage and carefully see. You say, well, he's talking about judgment. He's talking about sin. But he says that's how what his gospel declares. You say, well, I don't see the word sin yet. There's no word sin. But what are the men's secret that he's talking about? Because it says God will judge men's secret. If it is not sin, why will God judge it? He said God will judge men's secret. Those things that people do where no one sees them. They have no business doing, of course, but nevertheless, they did it. So he said God will judge that through Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Which means, if you notice that the apostle emphasized that righteousness is by word of faith, and that future judgment deals with man's secret. And that man's secret, as I said here, is generally sin. So the reason to include information about sin in the gospel presentation is this, that unless one clearly recognizes his sinfulness and his helplessness, then he sees no need for Christ. See, that's a problem with a lot of moral people. They think, well, you know, they don't really understand the issue of sin, and so they think they're doing okay because they don't commit what most people think in terms of sin. And so when they begin to give them the gospel, they don't understand it. But if you can bring them in, bring the message in. I've tried to shock people to make them recognize how awful it is for a man on this planet to begin to rely on his righteousness. I use some languages that makes people kind of shudder sometimes. Because when the Bible says in Isaiah 64 verse 6, our righteousness is like filthy rags. And I say, those who translated it were being very nice. Because they didn't want to shock people. Because that's not really what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, menstrual cloth. But then, you know, they are being nice. And so, the best way is, we'll say, you know, that a person's righteousness is like what goes out in the sewage system. If you can think about that. That's exactly how God sees a person's righteousness. When a person begins to understand it, then he says, oh, so I am truly helpless before God. And at that point, the Holy Spirit begins to work on that person to say, since you've seen that you're helpless, there's no way you can please God. There's only one option left for you, and that is to obtain the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. So if a person should he choose to ignore the gospel message, he ought to also know that there are some consequences. In fact, there is an eternal consequence for his decision. So in this way, the information of judgment serves to place the unbeliever at a position whereby he has no excuse with God. Well,
there is a lot more that we need to deal with about the expansion of the gospel, but our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to illuminate our understanding to this truth, for we have studied. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.